But it's not. And the reason that it's not over is that the great doctrines of the faith are supposed to carry us to Christian duty. Did you know that? Did you know that there never is a separation for the Christian between those things he knows and those things he does? In fact, what we learn from the Word of God is supposed to determine how we act and how we behave and how we live. And even though he talks in chapter 15 about one of the most exciting subjects in all of the Bible, the fact is that we're going to live again. Even if we die, we're going to live. That is enormously exciting. The very next chapter talks about our Christian duty right here in this world. In fact, the person who knows more about Christ and knows more about His Word and understands His Word and then obeys His Word is going to have less trouble with the duty of a Christian. We can delight in the truth of the future, but we're also supposed to be busy with the duties of the present. And that's what chapter 16 is all about. So before we get into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to share, or to enlighten our eyes, open our hearts, make us understand, and make our hearts willing to put into practice what we learned tonight. Father, thank You for this gathering of people who come out in the middle of the summer. It's a beautiful day. There's lots to do. There's lawns to water and lawns to mow, and there's vacations to take. And even with all of that and with all the other classes going on here tonight, there's a group of people that are hungry for Your Word. And I appreciate so very, very much these that are here. I take great joy in preparing to feed the sheep and to preach the Word to those that are eager to hear. And so, Lord, Wednesday night's precious to me. Thank You for each and every one that is here. And I pray that You would illuminate me, help me to be able to speak things in a plain and straightforward fashion so that we can understand and also apply to our life what You have got to say to us in the Word. Now, Father, let me decrease and Your Son increase as we go through this passage tonight. Then when we come to the time of application and prayer, I pray, Father, that we would take what we know and put it to practice, put it to use in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You have a prayer sheet there. We're going to look at it at the end of the hour and pray together. But right now, 1 Corinthians chapter number 16. And let me just read that in its entirety to you if I can. Okay, Cecil, I forgot. See, I've been out of town 2 weeks and forgot that we take offerings in this church. Isn't that amazing? Bad memory. How could I forget that? In fact, that's what this chapter is about. I know that Paul was a New Testament Christian and a New Testament preacher because he talked about the offering. So let's go ahead and receive the offering tonight. And if you didn't get a chance to give on Sunday, you can certainly give right now. Father, bless this offering in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Pass the plate. Receive the offering. Let me read to you while they're passing the plate. 1 Corinthians chapter number 16. Now then, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will also go with me. Verse 5, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. One of the great verses of Scripture to talk about what Christian ministry is going to be like. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Most teenagers think that's the best verse in the whole Bible right there. The salutation, with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul writes this letter. He finishes it up here in this chapter. Well, I want you to see some really interesting things about this tremendously practical chapter that follows up on that spiritual highlight that he was on there in chapter 15 about the resurrection. It almost seems that the book can end in chapter 15, but it doesn't. He goes right on and he jumps in and gives some further instructions. Now, God has given the New Testament church three main areas of responsibility concerning the resources that he has put in our care. Three areas of responsibility, three kinds of resources. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in those chapters 2 and 3, seven churches are described, and those churches are described according to whether they're poverty-stricken or according to whether they're rich and increased in goods. And they thought that they were rich, yet the Lord said that they were very poor. They had all kinds of monetary advantages, but they did not have, especially Laodicea, did not have what was truly riches. They didn't have the spiritual riches. But we in this day and age, at this time, in the New Testament age, have three tremendous areas of resource and responsibility when it comes to stewardship. And so this 1 Corinthians chapter 16 were some questions that this church asked about stewardship. Now, if you remember, you go back to chapter 6, or excuse me, you go back to chapter 7. Don't do that, but you'll find out that the reason that Paul is writing this letter, he has a twofold reason. Number one, he wanted to correct the very undisciplined nature of that church. And the second thing he wanted to do was to answer some straightforward questions that they had asked. They asked questions about marriage. They asked questions about divorce. They asked questions about remarriage. They asked questions about the Lord's Supper. They asked all kinds of questions. And when he gets to chapter 16, he keeps answering questions. And here's what chapter 16 is about. You know, they had a lot of problems in Corinth, but evidently being willing to give was not one of their problems. They evidently were a generous church. And Paul took note of that. And they had written him and said, Paul, we've been taking up some offerings. We have been getting ready to relieve the saints at Jerusalem. And so we've got questions. What do? How do we do it? How do we go about this? And so he answers their question right here in chapter 16. So he goes from talking about the glories of the resurrection to the mundane of how to take the Sunday offering. It's kind of amazing that he jumps from one thing to the other like that, but that is exactly what he does. And I'll say to you that the preaching of the cross and the preaching of the resurrection and the preaching of Christian stewardship are all very important subjects. You may be here tonight and you may be a guest and say, you know, I didn't come for this. I didn't know they were going to talk about money. Well, we're just going right straight through this book of 1 Corinthians, and this is where it comes up. Chapter 16, verse 1, there it is. We don't jump anything here. Folks, you know that. We do not jump anything in the Word of God. And so when we come to it, we preach on it, and that's where we are right here at chapter 16, verse 1. What are those three areas? Money, how we handle the stewardship of our money. 2, how we handle the stewardship of our opportunities and our time. 3, how we handle our greatest resource, and that is the resource of people. Is it, what is the greatest resource that the New Testament church has? Is it the church of the 21st century with its mega churches and huge auditoriums and sprawling campuses? Is that our greatest resource? Is it churches that have bowling alleys and ball fields? We even have some of those things. Is that the greatest resource? No, I'm going to tell you the greatest resource of any church are the people of that church. Because a church is not a building. Do you understand that? Churches don't have to do with benches and books. They don't have to do with a lot. That's not a church. This is a building. It's a location. It's where we come to congregate. But a church is people. The greatest resource that the New Testament church has is people. This week in a staff meeting, we spent probably 30 minutes talking about the importance, how important it is to care for people, that people are what it's all about. We have a saying that we carry around the office and we talk about it. Don't ever let it be said that people are interrupting what we're trying to do, because working with people is what we're really trying to do. The purpose of why we're in the ministry is people. If they're lost, to bring them to Christ. If they're saved, to build them up and to help them grow. And so that's what it's all about. Money, opportunities, and people. And so Paul jumps right into it. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Let me read them again. These are the verses that deal with that first resource, money. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week. Folks, what is the first day of the week? Sunday. He said, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem, but if it is fitting that I also go, they will go with me. So the first thing I want you to see is we have to, on your sheet, write it down. We have to be very careful about money. Paul has been admonished once upon a time in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. He was admonished. Now, Paul, you're working among the Gentiles. We're working among the Jews. This was James, who was the principal pastor at the church there in Jerusalem. He says, Paul, you're going to work among the Gentiles. We're going to work among the Jews. We're not going to lay any of these burdens. We went through this when we studied this. We're not going to lay the burden of circumcision and the burden of law keeping and the burden of ceremony and the burden. We're not going to lay any of those things on you. What we want you to do is, and we don't want you to eat any meat that's been strangled. That's very important to us because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Don't eat the life of things. Don't eat any blood. He said, the second thing is make sure that you abstain from sexual immorality. And the third thing, does anybody know what they told them that was so very, very important? Remember the poor. Remember the poor. And so that's where we find this chapter come up, because what was happening is they were told that they needed to remember the poor. And at this time, the poor were actually where the home church was, the original church. That was the church at Jerusalem. Galatians 2:10 said that I was propitious, or I wanted to remember the poor. He was doing that. In the early days of the New Testament church, the members of the church at Jerusalem had gladly shared everything they had. Now, you remember the day of Pentecost. We looked at this a few weeks ago. And on the day of Pentecost, what happened? There were people from all over the empire had come to Jerusalem, Jews and proselytes. They had come to Jerusalem to worship. And so there they are, they're in Jerusalem to worship, and they're staying there, and the next thing you know, the day of Pentecost comes, 3,000 people get saved, and they hung around for a while. Well, do you know who they hung around with? Well, those that got saved, those that lived in Jerusalem, some of them were from out of town, those people began to put them up, take care of them, open their homes. They took care of them for that period of time that they were in Jerusalem. While they were there, we read this before, Acts 2:41-47, and chapter 4, verse 33-37 said that they shared everything. They had all things in common. Nobody said that anything that was his own, but he laid it out before the apostles' feet so that if anyone had need, they would be met. What a beautiful picture. Not communism, that's not what they had, but they lived in communion. They lived in fellowship, and if anybody had a need, then everybody rushed to help. The people of Jerusalem gave everything to the last penny to take care of those believers that were there at Jerusalem at that time. Now the shoe is on another foot. We find out in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 to 30, that there was a famine, a tremendous famine going on. You combine that with the fact that by this time there was severe persecution. The people of Jerusalem, many of those Christians, the apostles especially, that stayed behind, they were keeping the gospel light on in Jerusalem, but they were doing it at tremendous peril to their own life. They were in danger. They could not work the jobs that might have been available. Add to that the famine that was going on. The people in Jerusalem that was the home base and the principal light of the gospel were in need, and they needed to be taken care of. And so that was something that was very important. Remember the poor. Remember to take care of them. And so they were ready to help. And so he talks to them in 1 Corinthians about how to get ready for that. There was another reason that Paul talked about it, and apart from keeping his promise to take care of the poor, Paul's greatest motive for taking up the offering was to help unite the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jewish and Gentile nation. You realize that the church in Jerusalem initially was largely a Jewish congregation. But what has Paul done? Well, Paul has dwarfed the Jewish congregation in Jerusalem by going out and preaching everywhere. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. And they didn't get saved in ones and twos. They got saved in 20s, and everybody got saved one at a time. Don't let me give you the idea that they didn't. But the people were sharing the gospel. People were getting saved. Now then, the Jewish population in the church is dropping, and the Gentile population in the church is exploding. Now he's got this thing. Jews and Gentiles, they've never had anything to do with one another. They need to give. I'll tell you one thing that will soften the heart of anybody toward anyone is even give to your enemy and your heart will soften towards your enemy. And so he wanted to unite the church, and so he wanted them to take up an offering. This was a special missionary offering from Paul's instructions for a special need at that time. There's a key phrase in the first verse. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints. This was a very unusual situation because there were suffering saints in Jerusalem. This wasn't the regular offering that they were going to take up and take care of, quote unquote, the light bill, the water bill, and, you know, to keep things going in their churches. No, this was an over and above offering. They were going to take up an offering for the relief of those that were in need there in Jerusalem. I've never been so proud of Grace Church as I have in the last several months. Over the three cases of severe hardship that we've had in our church, I've never been so thankful to God for a giving church like I have to see them with a simple announcement and to let it be known that somebody is overwhelmed with their difficulty to see how this church is given. I think the Lord Jesus is pleased. Romans chapter 15, I don't know if you have it there on your scripture sheet, but let me read this to you. In Romans 15:25, it says, now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, that's talking about the church at Corinth and others, it has pleased them to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them truly, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. The worldly possessions of this world are very helpful to everyone, not just people who are religious, people who are irreligious, people who know God, people who don't know God. The goods of this world are necessary to live. Sometimes I think we get in our mind that, you know, that we hear the words filthy lucre and we hear money's bad, money. Well, listen, you can praise God with money. You can do tremendous things with money. Now, if you love money, hoard money, lay up money, if you spoil yourself with money, then you're deluding yourself. But money can be a tremendous thing, and that is what he's saying here. It is right that those that have been fed spiritually by these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, it's right that those that can at this time help them. Several things about giving that I want to say to you. The first thing is, write it down, giving is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. It expressly says that on the first day of the week, they were to be worried about taking this offering. Now, as of the time that Jesus rose from the dead, when did the church begin having its regular meeting, its regular congregational meeting? When did they have that? I mean, when the whole congregation came together. What day of the week did they have it? On Sunday. Which day is Sunday? First, second, third? First day of the week. Don't let this world get you convinced that the first day of the week is Monday, because that won't work, because the word Saturday comes from the word sabado, and that word literally means seventh. The Sabbath of the Old Testament is the seventh day. What day did God rest on? He rested on the what? Sabbath. God worked on Sunday. By the time he divided put a moon and a sun and everything, and he was finishing up creation, he worked 7 days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And what day did he rest? He rested on Saturday. I'm asked this question all the time. Well, isn't Sunday the Christian Sabbath? No. Christians do not observe a ceremonial Sabbath. Now, it's a good idea to rest, but we're not keeping the Sabbath. I'm asked all the time, don't you think we ought to keep the Sabbath? Well, if you'd like to keep the Sabbath and all that that means, that means every other Old Testament law. And if you've got any garments that are mixed with wool and linen, and you're really out of order tonight. You need to confess. You see, we're all mixed up. No, we're not keeping the Sabbath. Now, I'm making a point here is that when did they bring their offering? When did they bring it? They brought it on the regular day that they went to what? Church. Y'all can participate tonight. No problem. What day of the week did they go to church?
Sunday.
So when did they bring their offering, which was the first day of the week? They brought it on Sunday. He said, lay it aside. Put it there so that there won't be any gatherings, no confusion. Be organized about it. People say this all the time. I hear this. You know, I'm just so tired of the organized church. I don't know what to do. Well, what would you like, an unorganized church? Is that, you know, I mean, people say, well, you know, you got all this organization. You know, I know that you can organize the life out of anything. You can put God in a box. You can try. You can't put him in a box. I'm probably the worst offender in this church on preaching too long. And, you know, Philip gives me a little slip every week and says, all right, Dad, you've got to be done by this time. And I look at that and I'll read it. And I say, okay. And I'll start preaching. And just, you know what? Sometimes you just can't put everything in a box like that. Well, you can organize the life out of anything. But I don't think there's anybody in here that would like to give their offerings from week to week and write a check in order to get credit on your tax and have us say, no, we're just not keeping records. We don't believe in the organized church. Nobody would want that. We ought to be organized. We ought to, I mean, if you don't think we ought to be organized, you need to read the book of Nehemiah. You need to read the book of Exodus. You need to read the book of Ezekiel and look at the detail that the Lord went to and just talking about how he organized worship in that new Jerusalem temple that there's going to be one of these days. So giving is an act of worship. And we can worship with our giving. It happens on the first day of the week. They gathered on Resurrection Day. They were in church. So where should they do their spiritual act of worship in giving? If it's going to happen on the first day of the week, and if the first day of the week is when they went to church, which was Sunday, then where was it that they were going to be doing their giving? Was it going to be at McDonald's? No, they weren't going to be giving to Mickey Mouse. No, they weren't going to. You know, I'm convinced that a lot of the tithe of the church during the summertime, I believe Mickey Mouse gets a lot of the tithe of the church. I do. Mickey Mouse and you know, all these different entertainments. We need to be faithful. They were at the church house, and that is where they gave. They gave as an act of worship. The next thing, giving should be, write it down, systematic. Give systematically. And what does it say here? It says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. On the first day of the week. They did it systematically. It was week by week. And so we give that way. There are people who give according to urges. They feel like giving. There are people who give according to needs. There are people who give only when it's designated. I can't tell you how many people would love to give all their money to a specific area of the church and let the rest of it just go to pot. I'm really into that. I want to give all my money to the, you know. Just doesn't work like that, you know. What if you did that at home? What if, you know, the husband and the wife, they, I want all of our money to go to, this may be too true, to new shoes, you know. Or I want all of my money, you know, that you can't set up your budget in your home like that, and you can't operate a church like that. And so they should be systematic. Bring it to the church and give it and do it systematically. It should be done weekly. Then the next thing is, he just keeps on going here. He said, on the first day of the week, he says, let each one of you, giving should be personal and individual. Let each one of you. Some of you have children, and some of you are grandparents, and you have grandchildren. The greatest favor you could ever do for them is not to take the money, give it to them, and say, go put it in the offering. But if they get an allowance, or if they receive some money for a birthday, or if they work for some money, teach them individually, personally, that God is the author of all good things, the author, and every good gift comes down from the Father. Teach them to set aside a portion. A good place to start is 10%, but to set aside a portion and to give that to the Lord and to do it on purpose. Just give that way. And so it was personal. It was individual. It says every one of you, and I will just repeat that parents and grandparents can do their children a world of favor if they help those children learn to budget. And I'll tell you, the first budget item ought to be the Lord. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. The Bible says that he is due our first fruits. We ought to take him into consideration before we take anyone into consideration. Why? Because we have to understand that our continual fountain of blessing is the Lord himself. And I could go on and on and go cross-reference the Bible for hours. But giving next is to be proportionate. Look at that in the passage there. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper. as he may prosper. In other words, it's supposed to be proportionate. You know, people say sometimes, I didn't make a dime this week. I didn't make a dime this month. I haven't had an income. Well, you're not given what you don't have. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. Same subject, same author. He's still talking about it. Here's what he says there. He says, let every man give according to what he has, not according to what he doesn't have. As the Lord prospers us, we give. We give on purpose. We give according to the dictates of our heart. We give cheerfully, all those words, but we do it accordingly. And so it's an equal sacrifice, but not equal gifts. We go according to proportion. And then the next thing I want to say about this and move right on is that money is to be handled honestly. Look at the words, whomever you approve. Verse number 3, 16:3. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Money is to be handled diligently. Money is to be handled honestly, transparently, above board. Every year in this church is an outside audit of all of our books. No way do we want anybody to be able to say that anybody had their hand. People ask me all the time, well, Pastor, can I give you this check to put it in? You cannot give me money. It is absolutely, I am not taking your money to put in the offer. People say, I can't tell, oh, I forgot to put this in. Will you put it? No, I will not put it in. Give it to Bernie. Bernie will put it in. Give it to somebody else. But I don't want anybody to think that I ever handle money in this church. And we don't want anybody to think that one person carries money from one place to another. You say, where did you get that? Well, the book of Ezra. Did you know in the book of Ezra, whenever the children of Israel were getting ready to go back to rebuild the temple. Now, this is before the wall was rebuilt. This was after the city was reclaimed. But they're going to go back and they're going to build the temple and dedicate it. Ezra stopped at the river, at a canal actually, called Ahava, Ahava. He stopped, proclaimed a fast, and what did he do? Chapter 8, you can read it, the book of Ezra. He stopped, he counted out all of the offering, he weighed everything, the numbers of cups, the number of silver spoons, the numbers of gold, everything. They counted it out, they weighed it out in the sight of all the people, and they gave it to these three or four men, and they say, all right, you're in charge of it. This is the offering of the people to the Lord, and when we get there to Jerusalem, we're going to weigh it again. There were checks and balances. You say, well, people ought to trust people. No, we ought not trust people. Not in those kind of things. We ought to be above board and honest. And so I'd like to say on behalf of Grace Church, it's been wonderful through the years to have numbers of people watching one another, not because we don't trust each other, but because we want to be able to say, and I know here's Tom, he's one of the ushers and he takes money up every week. No such thing as one person handling the money. It just doesn't happen. I know a church in Birmingham, Alabama, one of the saddest stories I've ever heard of a man who stole $400 a week, every week for 5 years from a church. He did it right under the nose of everyone. Why? Because he took the offering from the back of the auditorium to the safe, and he happened to know that one person in the church gave their offering every week in four $100 bills because he didn't believe in checking accounts. So we can't trust ourselves. We can't put those things out there. He said money is to be handled honestly. Now, that has to do with money, but that's not the only resource of the church and the resource of a New Testament Christian. The next one is be conscious of our opportunities. Be conscious of our opportunities. And that's chapter 16, verse 5 to 9. Let me look at that with you again. 5 to 9. Now, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through. Maybe that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, I want you to just notice here, I had to do a little digging, a lot of thinking to get what exactly is it that he's trying to say here. And the point is that he had opportunities to serve the Lord. You know, there is no sense going through life without a plan or planning. A lot of times I think that, you know, Christians think that we're supposed to say, oh God, what do you want me to do? And I'm going to sit right here on this seat until you write it across the sky or until you send me an email or until you, you know, oh God, I want to serve you. You know, Paul the apostle and all of these New Testament believers, they did make plans. If you read the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, Paul one time tried to go to Troas. He was planning to go to Troas and the Holy Spirit said no. And then he was trying to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said no. And then finally he ended up getting a vision in the night from Macedonia, which happens to be where this church is, in Corinth and also Philippi. And the Lord, he saw a vision of a man saying, come over and help us. And so Paul went. But you know, Paul was planning to do things, and God was able to correct his plans. Do you know how many Christians are not planning on doing anything ever? You know, God can correct plans, but he can't correct static people. Do you know, you can't drive a car in park. You're not going anywhere. And Paul made plans. This is so good. We have to be conscious of our opportunities. Paul knew that he was called to preach the word. It's so amazing how it all happened. You know, whenever this church sent me out to be a missionary way back, man, 13 and 6, be almost 19 years ago, this church sent me out to be a missionary to Peru. And for those of you that don't know it, Bonnie and I and our family spent 13 years in Peru as missionaries before we came back here. But you know, I mean, we investigated it and we studied it and we prayed about it and we went and made visits and we came back, spent a whale of money just flying back and forth to make sure this was the will of God. The church raised money and other churches. I mean, boy, it was a big deal. We knew exactly where we were going. Do you know how they did it in the book of Acts chapter 13? God said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. And so after the church had prayed, and after they had confirmed that this was the will of God, they sent them out. Where? They didn't know. They just took off. They did. They just took off. But do you know that God took them and directed them? Sometimes he said, go this way. Sometimes he said, go that way. Sometimes they tried to go on their own and he said, no. But people should plan. There's some very important things then we need to understand. The first thing is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16 is very, very important for us as Christians. It says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. How many of you know at least 5 people in your workplace? Did you raise your hand? All right. How many of you know, you have at least 5 family members in your family outside of your own home? 5 family members, all right? How many of you have at least 5 houses in eyesight of where you live? Would you raise your hand? All right, good. You know, those are all what? Opportunities. We're supposed to make the most of every opportunity. Now, I don't want you to buttonhole people and tackle them, get them down on the ground and hog tie them and say, all right, I'll let you up whenever you trust Christ. No, don't do that. Don't do that. But build a relationship with them. Let them know that you love. Show them the love of God and the love of Christ. Make the most of every opportunity. You know what Paul did? He planned. He was planning on. You know that he did this plan that he lays out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he did not fulfill. In fact, it was the third plan. First of all, he said, I'm not going to stop this time. I'm going to go on through to Rome, but when I come back, I'm going to stop and be with you. I may winter there. I may stay for a while, or I may even pass the whole winter. That was plan A. You go back to 2 Corinthians, you find out, well, that didn't work out. So he decided, well, all right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop on the way to Rome, and then I'm going to stop again on the way back to Rome, and we'll work all these things out, and we'll take this offering, and that didn't work either. It ended up that he stayed at Ephesus and made a lightning bolt trip down to Corinth. He stayed there just a few days, and he left. That's the plan that finally worked out. You know why? Well, evidently it was the plan of God. But you know what? It's better to be planning to make some efforts in your Christian life than to have no plans. Did you know that people who are not making any plans are planning to fail? If you're not making any plans at reading through the Bible, you're not going to read through. If you're not making any plans to become a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not planning on doing it, you'll never do it. Somebody say, well, I just don't have the education I'd like to have. Well, are you planning to get more educated? Somebody said, well, I, you know what, I just never really learned how to ride a bicycle when I was young. Are you planning now to learn how to ride a bicycle? I never learned how to swim. Are you planning now? I don't know, maybe you're 94 and you can't do it. Okay, fine. But I'm saying, are you making any plans? Are you making plans to grow in your Christian life? I think that's one of the things that really shocks me as a Christian more than anything else, is to hear people that have known the Lord for 10, 12, 14 years, and they pretty much, well, I guess I've got all I'm going to get and all I know, and that, you know, this is it. This is the Christian life for me. I'm not going to be going any further. I'm not motivated to read, to learn, to grow, to pray, to go, to take a mission trip. That's it. This is it. Boy, we ought to be planning on becoming more and more of what God wants us to be. So the things you can write down are, always plan to serve God. Make that in your plan. Plan on it. Always plan to serve God. The guy that makes no plans is planning to fail, planning to do nothing. So make plans to serve God. Paul did. Then the next thing, write down, alter your plans if necessary. Alter your plans. Now I want to make a statement here. There's a little thing that goes around Christian circles, especially among pastors all the time, of having a vision. What is your vision? What is your vision for the church? What is your vision for this ministry? What is your vision for the next 5 years? What is your vision for the next 10 years? What is your mission? What is your vision? What are your goals? What are you trying to do? You know, we have just a very simple vision at Grace Church. I mean, it's not hard to understand. We want to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, our neighbor as ourselves, and we want to tell the world about Jesus. That's real simple. That's our vision. You say, well, what are your methods and your plans? Did you know that methods and plans can change and they can even fail, but it does not mean that the vision ever stops, the overall goal? How many of you ever got discouraged because you had a vision, a goal, and then you employed a program or a plan to get to that goal and you didn't get there? You didn't get to the goal, and so when the method failed, you were tempted to think that the vision was gone. Do you know what I'm talking about? If I want to go to Seattle, and my vision is to get to Seattle, and my plan to get there is to take an airplane ride from Des Moines to St. Paul, and then all the way across to Seattle. If that's the method of arriving there, and all the planes are grounded for 6 days, am I supposed to say that there's no point in ever going to Seattle again because that's all over because the method of getting there was gone, or can I get in my car and go? You see, methods, plans, organizations, programs, this is something churches really, 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 really need to understand. Programs, methods, ideas come and go, but the vision, the thing that God has called us to do never changed. What was Paul's great calling? He was to carry the gospel to whom? To the Gentiles. Do you think the plans that he had ever got frustrated? I imagine when he was fighting lions, they were frustrated. How about when he was getting 39 stripes? That was frustrating. How about when he was thrown in prison? Paul had such a hard time of it that he would visit the jail in a town before he would do anything because he was going to end up there before very long. I mean, he had a vision, a goal. But there are always obstacles. We're coming to that here in just a minute. And that is, we have to always plan. We have to alter our plans if it's necessary. And then next, that goes right along with James 4:13-17. I understand Chuck preached on that this last week, that we ought to say if it's God's will or if the Lord permits, this is what we're going to do. And that's the way it should be. Alter our plans. Then the next is, attempt to take advantage of God's obvious plans. And so what are those? Well, they're called open doors, doors of opportunity. Verse number 9, if you'd look there, it says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Do you know an open door is a tremendous, tremendous indication of what God would have us do? Somebody, I guess it was Ryan, was talking last night. We had a meeting. We've got a group of guys that get together, and we're just studying to become better Christians together, and Ryan was talking about an opportunity he had to witness to somebody. And Ryan, you were talking last night, and I think you're a little bit discouraged because it didn't turn out as the way you wanted it to, as fast and everything. But you know what? Anytime God gives you an opportunity and you obey Him and take advantage of it, you've made great strides. You see, if you have a door of opportunity, listen to these words here. Acts 14:27. "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." The door of faith, they walked through it. 2 Corinthians 2:12. "Furthermore," Paul's talking again, "when I came to Troas to preach the Christ gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord." God opened up the door, I walked through it. Colossians 4:2-4. Listen to this, I love this. One of my great prayer verses in the Bible. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us," Paul's saying this, "that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Give me a door. Just give me a door, he said. Revelation 3:8. I love this one. This is a tremendous, tremendous one of the churches of Asia Minor. Jesus himself is speaking and he says, I know your works. Philadelphia is the church. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Open doors. Walking through open doors. Folks, sometimes I don't think we even see the open doors that we have. Do you know that in many countries of the world, they do not have the open door of religious freedom? They don't. If they are found with the Bible, the Word of God, they can be prosecuted, persecuted, have their hands cut off, thrown in jail. We have the open door of religious freedom. Did you know that we have the open door of multiple churches all over this city where even if we can't direct them to this church, we can direct those people that we know and love to those churches and encourage that. We have the open door of multiple opportunities of churches. We have the open door of personal witness. We have the open door of people around us from time to time. We hear them with cries for help. They say, I'm going through a divorce. I don't know what to do. You know what that is? That is an open door. Somebody said, I got a 16-year-old and they become a rebel and I don't know what in the world I'm going to... Listen, that is an open door. Lay down the railroad track of a relationship and start caring for that person and you'll be amazed how soon you'll be able to share the gospel with that person. Open doors. When you hear people that are hurting, they're going through difficulty, those are open windows, open doors, and we can walk through them as Christians. But here's the next thing I want you to see, and this is huge. After we plan to serve God, we alter our plans if necessary, we attempt to take advantage of God's obvious plan, the next thing we need to do is expect opposition. Expect opposition. Look at verse number 9 again. For great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's in the city of Ephesus, and he's talking about the plans that he has. And I'm going to come down there to see you, but I'm going to pass you by, go to Rome, come back. But the reason I can't come to you right now is I am in the city of Ephesus. There's a tremendous open door here. In essence, he's saying, instead of coming down there to stick the bottle in some baby Christians' mouths right now, I really feel like this open door for evangelism is a little more important. I'm going to stay here in Ephesus. I'm going to preach and teach. And he did. But there were many adversaries. There was tremendous opposition. Now, folks, if New Testament Christianity in the first century would have ceased to move forward because there was vicious opposition, you and I would not be saved tonight. If they would have stopped because somebody said something bad about them, because somebody misunderstood them, because somebody opposed them, or because somebody didn't like it, or because somebody interpreted what they were doing as illegal, if they would have stopped spreading the gospel, you and I would be lost. Because of Paul's faithfulness of taking the gospel to Rome and to Europe, it's from Europe. And you could take a direct line from the people who first came to Christ in northern Italy to the Moravian Christians, which were the greatest missionary movement in all of history. Of how many? One family in 40 of the Moravian church became missionaries and took the gospel to other places. One in 40. If we did that kind of thing at Grace Church, we'd be sending out missionaries almost every 2 years here. A new missionary family every 2 years. They sent them out. And God has given us many missionary families. But they were to expect opposition. Let me show you about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look back there if you would. I don't know if you remember reading this last week. But look at verse 32. It says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Remember, he was teaching about the resurrection. What did he just say there? He said, now, if I am risking my life because of my preaching and my teaching here, and if I have had to fight with the beasts, do you know that they threw the Apostle Paul to the lions or at least something in the arena at Ephesus, making sport of him, trying to kill him because he would not stop preaching the Word of God? What if he stopped? Look what it says here. It is tremendous. He says right there, he said, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, look back at verse number 9 of chapter 16. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many what? Adversaries. In other words, it wasn't just somebody saying, I don't like Paul. It wasn't somebody saying, Paul's a bug-eyed Jew. That's not what was going on. They were threatening the very life of this man and telling him to be quiet. But there were so many that wanted to listen and wanted to hear that he was ready to risk his life. Boy, I don't know if we have that kind of Christianity today. Do we? Are there those that are ready to risk their life? Folks, I said this to my staff this week. I believe that maybe in my lifetime, if not my lifetime, in the lifetime of Philip, my son, who's in the ministry here as well, I believe that direct legal action, physical persecution, and confrontation is coming to people who are open Christians. That, you say, no, not in the land of the free and the home of the brave. You're not listening to the news. You're not listening. You're not paying attention. You say, well, I just can't believe God would allow something like that to listen. He allowed it to happen to Peter, to Paul, to every single New Testament apostle. John was boiled in oil. I mean, he allowed it to happen to every one of them. He allowed it to happen to the New Testament church. He allowed it to happen from AD 100 to AD 450. I mean, Christians were, it was sport to kill them. So I'm telling you, it has happened before. It could happen. You say, you're trying to scare us? No, I'm trying to find out, do we really believe? Are we believers? It's so very important. Expect the opposition with the opportunities. And third, this is precious, and we're done with this. Be considerate of people. People matter. Be considerate of people. Chapter 16, verse 10 through the end of the chapter. It's a precious passage of Scripture. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. So be considerate of people. He mentions one, Timothy. Money for ministry and opportunities for service are worthless without people. People are our greatest asset as Christians. Jesus spent no time building up money for ministry. He spent all time building up men for ministry. Think about that. He spent no time in his 3.5 years of ministry, no time building up a bank account, building up money or getting resources. He spent all of his time at either preaching to the masses or building up the men that are going to rock the world. People are our greatest asset. And it's one of the reasons that several of us have chosen to just give our time to some faithful men that will be able to teach others also. Get together with some people that have a great hunger for the Word of God and to serve the Lord. Give tremendous time to them because we need that kind of leadership. And so we need to make sure that people are important. Would you turn over to Romans in your Bible, to Romans chapter 16? I want you to see something here. I think sometimes we get in our mind that Paul was a rock'em sock'em robot sort of a guy. You know, he was just rough and tough and hard-nosed. And he really I think we get in our mind that Paul was just, you know, all business. Didn't know what it was to, you know, stop and enjoy life or to make a friend. I want you to look at this. Chapter 16 of the book of Romans. Just listen to what Paul has to say to the people. He'd only been to Rome one time. Just read with me in your Bible the people by name that he thinks that he needs to salute and that our Heavenly Father, by inspiration, made sure got in the Bible. Think about this. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant. Some of your Bibles say deaconess, servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risk their own neck for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also for all the churches of the Gentiles. Here's somebody else. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my brother. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those that are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those that are of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. By the way, Sherry and Amber's kids have been renamed from Gertrude and Hortense to Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus. Folks, don't name your children Petrobus. Greet Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus. How about that for a name? Philologus. Greet Julia, Nerus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, folks, he goes on to mention some more. Sosipater, and he mentions Gaius, and he mentions Quartus, and he mentions all these. Do you think that Paul ran roughshod over people? Did he spend time on relationships? Stop and think about that. Here he is writing to a church that he spent very little time at. And he writes to them. He's, oh yeah, by the way, tell Philologus I said hi. I'm going to embarrass you. I'm going to embarrass you. I'm going to tear you up. Do you know anybody in this church? Be honest with yourself. Do you know a number of people in this church beyond the ones on Sunday that sit right in front of you, right behind you, right on this side, right on this side? Are you known by other people because you are like Aquila and Priscilla? Because you are like these people who are servants, who have refreshed the saints? Think about it. You know what we're like? We're like, we sneak in. We hear, we listen, we sneak out if we're not careful. Not the way it should be, is it? Think about Paul. Was he? People say, well, you know, life's busy. I'm real busy. Wait a minute. This guy had the care of all the Gentile churches. Was he busy? Yeah, he was busy. Did he have a reason not to do it? Well, he couldn't see. You know, he had to have other people write for him. He said, I write so big a letter because I just can't see what I'm writing here. I have to have somebody else do it, but I can still remember you. He writes all these things. Boy, that is a real... Do you know that people really, really, really matter? It's important. Every single Christian, every single non-Christian for that matter, but every single person is important to God. And even if we have to get a notebook, keep it in our back pocket, we need to start learning to know each other. Write down some names. Get to know some people. And be like a New Testament Christian. You know, do you know what the Bible says about widows? You know what the Bible says? That you cannot even take a widow into the number of public support in a church if that widow was not hospitable, refreshed the saints, and took them into their home? Think about that. Wow. New Testament Christians are supposed to be a network of people who love one another. I'm going to stop there. I got a lot more on the list there. We'll look at it another time. But we need to understand how important it is as Christians to care about people. He goes on to mention some of these that were in Romans. He mentions them again here in 1 Corinthians. Talks about these different people. He mentions Timothy. He tells them, look, be nice to Timothy. Timothy's sickly. Timothy's a little bit emotional. Timothy's discouraged. He needs your help. He doesn't need your condemnation. How many Christians would keep on going if somebody just told them to? How many people that are discouraged would get up and try again if somebody would say, try again? How many people would give anything another try if somebody would come alongside them and say, let's do it together? It's important. Somehow, our American individualism, our I can do it, I can handle it, our garage door mentality where you pull up to your garage door, push the button, opens the door, inside you go, push the button again, down it goes, and that's it. You close the world out. Our individualism, our closed garage doors, we do not know people. And I want to tell you a little secret. Paul influenced the world because he got to know people. He shared with them. He preached to them. He didn't put up with foolishness. He didn't, if somebody was an unbeliever, the last part of this chapter, says, if anybody love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Whew. What does that mean? Well, let him be cursed. Let the curses of God fall on him. Another place literally means let them drop into hell. That wasn't very nice. But then he also says, Maranatha. Do you know what that means? That means, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're supposed to care about people. The hallmark of the Christian faith is our love. And it's very difficult to love people that you know nothing about. Bonnie was asked many times when we would come back early in those years from Peru, and she'd be asked, and she's told me this, don't you just love those people in Peru? Don't you just have a deep, deep love for them? Aren't you just looking forward to get back? We've been home about 2 weeks, and you know, we were glad to get back to McDonald's and Burger King and all that stuff, and glad to, you know, be able to drink water out of the tap and have lights come on when you turn the switch. And I mean, it was great. And so, you know, somebody said, don't you just love those people? And, you know, we stopped and thought, and she answered, and I had to answer too. And she answered, well, you know what? We don't know them well enough to really have a great love for them, yet it's hard to love somebody you don't know. Well, when the Bible says love one another, and unless I just missed the boat completely on Christianity, that is one of the cornerstones, the foundations of New Testament Christianity. He said, here's the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your what? Neighbor as yourself. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one to another. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, loving one another. Just on. Love does his brother no ill. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongdoings. Love does so many things. Boy, if this kind of Christianity that Paul had for those fellow workers and people that he had come to Christ, if that really became contagious among just a handful of people at Grace Church, we would really have something start. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that you've given.